Philippians chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 9 today. And just as Paul begins to wrap up his letter to the Philippians here in Philippians chapter 4, he's going to make some closing exhortations. He's going to call on the Philippians to do certain things as they continue to move forward in their walk with Christ. I kind of view it in my own mind as a little bit, you know, maybe you're dropping off your young person at college. You know, and as you're leaving there, you're kind of giving them some last-minute words of wisdom as you go. And so as Paul's wrapping up this letter, he's giving them some last exhortations, some last things they need to do as they continue moving forward in their walk with Christ. It's important to remember that as believers, we're always to be moving forward with Christ. If we're not moving forward with Christ, if we're not growing, then really we're going backwards. We're what's called backsliding, and we don't want that to happen. So we need to continue to think about, okay, what are the areas I need to make improvement on? What needs to change in my life? And so Paul's bringing some things forward for them. Now, I didn't plan this out this way, but it happened to be seven different ones, and we'll get to them as we go. But I wanted to mention once again that these exhortations are just as applicable today as they were to the Philippians over 1900 years ago. It's amazing to me that you can come to the scriptures, and though maybe the names may be weird at times, and maybe the customs are a little bit different, but it's just so applicable, and it's because man hasn't changed. Man has not changed since the fall. His technology has changed. His hairstyles have changed, and then they come back again. You know, and then his fashion has changed. But in reality, who man is inwardly hasn't changed. And that's why the Bible is so applicable to us today. So I want to go ahead and start off by reading these first nine verses of Philippians chapter 4, if you'll just follow along with me. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So, seven exhortations we'll see. Exhortation number one, stand fast, which we find in verse 1. So verse 1, Paul says, therefore. Therefore. Again, we ask ourselves, if we see a therefore, what's it there for? And this tells us that what Paul is mentioning now here in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4, it ties to the verses before it. In other words, he's not starting some new thought, but he's making a connection. So I want to look back at Philippians chapter 3, just at verses 20 and 21. Because that's really where what Paul's speaking of when he says, therefore. Verses 20 and 21 of Philippians chapter 3 read, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So what Paul's doing, he's saying, in light of the truths of verses 20 and 21, therefore stand fast. It's giving you reason to stand fast. And so there's four things that we're going to look at in verses 20 and 21 in just a few minutes. I don't want to get to them right here. But Paul's basically giving a reason for the believers in Philippi to stand fast. But before we expand on that reason, I want to just mention some of the things Paul says here in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. He calls the Philippians his beloved. My beloved. Paul loved the Philippians. He loved them. He wasn't, hey, my scumbags. My, you know, nobodies. My little people. He calls them my beloved. And I just think that this is something that we see throughout the scriptures, and it's an important aspect of being used by the Lord, is to simply love people. You read throughout 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and if you've taught through it like I have, it's like, come on, John, can we get over this love thing? It's love, love, love. And so throughout the scriptures, we can never just put that to the side, but we must realize that if we're to be Jesus' disciples, that people recognize that by the love we have for one another. So I believe that one of the aspects or one of the reasons why God used Paul so much is because he truly loved people. He really did. We have a lot of misconceptions about Paul, and he was about 6'8", 280, you know, ripped man of steel, you know, able to smack Pharisees in the head and all this kind of stuff. But in reality, Paul was probably not a very big guy from the reports we have of it. And he was just a guy who God used, and he loved people. And so we need to never forget that. I was thinking of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, remember, he came to Jesus, and what must I do to, you know, obtain eternal life? And Jesus kind of gives him some commands, really drawing him out. And the man was upset because he had a lot of money. He didn't want to give it away. And we can look at the rich young ruler and say, you know what, this guy, he's just not getting it. Who cares about him? Jesus, just move on. This guy's a nobody. But it's interesting because I just want to read for you what it says in Mark 10:21. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, looking at the rich young ruler, loved him. And that's always made an impact on my life because Jesus knew what was going to happen to this guy. Jesus knew this guy wasn't going to respond. Jesus knew that this guy was going to hold on to his riches instead of holding on to Christ, and yet Jesus still loved him. I think there's a lesson in there for all of us. A lesson for me is, you know, if we want to be used by the Lord, we've got to start loving people. You know, no matter how, if they're going to be nice to us or not nice to us, if they're going to respond to us or not respond to us, you know, we shouldn't live our lives dictated by how other people treat us. We should live our lives by how the Holy Spirit guides us to live, and that's to love people. And that's what Paul did. But not only does he call the people in Philippi his beloved, he calls them his longed-for brethren. His longed-for brethren. I miss you guys. John MacArthur says, quote, this refers to the deep pain of separation from loved ones. So this is not your crazy uncle that you don't want to see. You know, oh man, I hope he doesn't show up to the family reunion. It's not talking about that. It's talking about these relatives that you, man, oh, I really want to see them again. I miss them. And so that's how Paul felt for them in Philippi. Now we would ask ourselves, well, if he missed him so much, how come he didn't come see him? But we have to remember the context. Paul's under house arrest in Rome. Paul can't come see him. And so he desires to be with them again. And so that points out to us that there needs to be that natural desire for fellowship among believers. I'm always skeptical of believers who don't really have any desire to ever fellowship together. They don't really care to be with other Christians. They don't ever want to meet with fellow believers. And there's a problem. Something's not right. You can still be a Christian, obviously, and not desire fellowship, but you're not a Christian who's walking closely with the Lord. There needs to be that desire for fellowship. I always am exhorted by Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where the writer says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need that fellowship so that we can build each other up. We need that fellowship so, honestly, can I be frank, we can kick each other in the pants and say, hey, you need to keep going. No, you know, what are you doing? Why are you dragging? Is Jesus still on the throne? Is he not? Let's keep going. Let's keep doing it. Keep serving. And that's Paul's desire. He wanted to be with the fellowship once again. And he calls them also my joy. They must have been feeling pretty good about this whole thing. All right, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy. Paul rejoiced in the believers at Philippi. He rejoiced in them. And maybe we would do well to rejoice in people instead of rejoicing in things. Maybe we would do well to start rejoicing in people instead of rejoicing in things. I think about new vehicles, you know, and I think, man, oh, what it would be like to have a new vehicle. Yeah, that new car smell. But then immediately the realist in me says, you know what? You're going to drive to HEB and someone's going to door ding you. You know, or you're going to have this happen, or something's going to spill in there, or something's going to happen to that vehicle. But you know what? When we rejoice in people, man, people, they're a lot more solid overall than things are. Now you might say to me, well, Steve, but if I rejoice in people, people will let you down. That's true. You know what? But overall, if you have the heart of the Lord, And you have the fellowship of the Lord if you rejoice in people. Because that's what God's focused on. That's what he cares about. Does he care about things so much? I don't think so. He cares about people. And so rejoicing in people instead of rejoicing in things, I believe will bring greater joy to our life. Now, on the flip side of that, this also illustrates the fact that we can bring joy into the lives of those in difficult circumstances. So on the one side, we can rejoice in people and find our joy in them. But on the other side of that, we can be a reason for others to rejoice. We can be the reasons for others to rejoice. Maybe there's someone who's discipled us or someone who has helped us in some way. And we can say, you know what? I'm not going to let that person down. I'm going to live my life in such a way to be a blessing to that person. And that's what the Philippians were doing for Paul. Paul's in a difficult situation. Paul's in house arrest in Rome. And you've got to imagine for a guy like Paul, who's used to going out, and Paul's type A personality. He's always doing stuff. He's always on the move. He's always pressing forward. And now here he is, chained to a Roman soldier. And you've got to think at some downtimes, Paul's thinking, what's going on here? This is not what I was meant for. And so by the Philippians continuing to do the work of the ministry, while Paul is in prison, he could receive joy from that. So maybe if we find ourselves in a place of being depressed and downtrodden, we could say, you know what? I'm going to be joy to someone else's life. I'm going to live the Christian life and be a blessing to someone else. And you know what? It's neat to see people and to see lives that others can rejoice in. Yesterday, you know, you guys who know me know I'm a big college football fan, and I've trained Ryan to recognize Tim Tebow when he sees him on TV. And, you know, yesterday was basically Tim Tebow Day on College Game Day because it's his last home game and it's a big thing. But you know what? I've never met him. Probably I won't ever meet him this side of heaven. But just from studying him and seeing his life, I rejoice in him. I rejoice in how he lives his life. I rejoice in the impact he's making. I rejoice that he lifts up the name of Christ. And I rejoice even in all the haters. And all the ones who are upset with him because he does the right thing. Because it just shows that that's just like the scriptures. People hated Stephen because Stephen did the right thing in the scriptures. And so, man, he can bring joy to my life, though he doesn't know me from anyone. And so who knows that as we live the Christian life, we can be someone else's joy. Someone who never knows. There was a guy in my dorm at Texas A&M, big old guy, and we used to play pickup football, and he was a rugby player, and he was a rough and tumble guy, but he was a believer. And though he never witnessed to me, just the way he lived his life, as I think back on the memory of him, it brings me joy. And so, man, the exciting thing to be joy in someone else's life. Paul moves on and he says the Philippian believers are not only his joy, but they're his crown. What does that mean? Well, it's the Greek word stephanos, which means a victor's crown. It was that laurel wreath that was given when you won an athletic event. When you won that athletic event and you competed and you got first place, you get that reward. So what Paul is saying here is he's referring to the reward he's going to get at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat of Christ, when Paul's works are judged, and the work that Paul did for the Philippians, the work he did in Philippi, he was going to receive a reward for that. And he looked forward to that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So Paul knew that he had done a good thing in Philippi. He'd obeyed the Lord by ministering there. And that the fruit that came out of Philippi, it was the fruit of the Philippian believers, but also part of that fruit was Paul's fruit. And he realized he was going to receive a crown for that. So, wow, what a reason to rejoice even in the midst of difficulty as Paul began to think about all these things. So he continues on there in verse 1, and he says, "So stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Therefore, so if we kind of cut out that middle part of verse 1 and realize that was all addressed just to the Philippian believers and how they're a blessing to Paul's life. If we just look at it and say, therefore, stand fast in the Lord, beloved, then we have to go back once again to verses 20 and 21 of Philippians chapter 3. We have to realize here's now why they're to stand fast. But before we look at these, I just want to mention what the word stand fast means. Okay? It's not something that I use in my normal everyday language, but this word was used in the Greek to describe a soldier standing at his post. So on guard. I was able to go to London, England when I was summer after my third grade year. Both my grandparents on my father's side served in England during World War II. And they're, you know, you have those guards with the big funny hats. Remember that? You know those guys. You see them, their red jackets and the big black hats. And no matter what you do, they are stone-faced. They are standing fast. Now, I wouldn't touch one. You know, I don't know what would happen once you touched one. But you can make faces and you can walk around them and you can do all kinds of stuff. And they just stand fast. And that's what Paul is calling them to do. He's calling them to stand fast. Now, it was also the way Paul is using it as a military command. So apparently there's some kind of disturbance you're going to see about. He's using it as a military command. In other words, he's telling the believers there in Philippi to stand fast. Stand where you are. Stand on guard in professing Christ. Stand fast in the faith. Now, why? There's four reasons why they should stand fast, taken from Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Number one is we have a heavenly citizenship. As believers, we're to stand fast because our citizenship is in heaven. That tells us that no matter what happens to us in this life, we're pilgrims here. We're just passing through. And therefore, we have that to look forward to and saying, hey, I'm going to stand fast here because I answer to heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. I've been placed here for such a time as this. I'm kind of a foreign missionary of heaven, if you will. And I'm going to be here and do this, and I'm going to stand fast. Second reason that we're to stand fast as believers is because we eagerly wait for Jesus' return. It says there, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're waiting for Jesus' return. And what did Jesus say to do? He said, occupy till I return. You need to be about my business until I come back. Third reason to stand fast is because we're going to receive a glorious body. It's interesting, the older we get, the more focused we become on our bodies. You know, and you get to be a certain age, and then what happens is you open up the cabinet, and it's like, wow, there's a lot of prescriptions there, you know, and all kinds of things happen, and the tent starts breaking down, and how are you doing today? Well, I got this, and I got that, and I got the other, you know, and it becomes this whole thing. And so the realization, I'm going to stand fast, even though my body's breaking down, because the day is coming when I'm going to receive a glorious body. Okay? I'm not going to be like this forever. It may hurt, and it may be uncomfortable, but it's not going to be forever. So I'm going to stand fast in the midst of this. And then the fourth reason to stand fast is because Jesus is going to subdue all things to himself. It says in the end of verse 21, to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The day is coming when Jesus is going to reign. You get discouraged, you get downtrodden, you say, I'm not going to stand fast, it's not worth it, it doesn't matter. Go to Psalm chapter 2. Go to Psalm chapter 2 and remember, okay, there's coming a day when Jesus is going to rule and reign. Go to Revelation 19 and 20. Okay, there's coming a day when Jesus is going to take over and set all things right. But you know what? These things will keep us standing. They will keep us steadfast when we realize we have a heavenly citizenship, that Jesus is going to return for us, that he's going to give us a glorious body, and that one day he's going to rule and reign. But these aren't all. Notice it says there to stand fast in verse 1, so stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. There's two meanings here. The first meaning could be stand fast in the Lord means stand fast in the faith of the Lord. The word stand fast in the truth. And that's what we're to do. But I think the true meaning here is that it's the Lord himself who will give you the strength to stand. I believe that standing fast in the Lord means that the Lord will give you the power to stand. God is able to make his servant stand. It's one thing if we think, you know what? Yeah, I need to be strong in my workplace or in my school or wherever for the Lord, and we think we're all by ourselves. If we think that we're all by ourselves, well, then we're usually not going to be able to stand. But when we realize that standing fast in the Lord is standing fast in the power of the Lord, then we're able to continue on. I think about the believers before and after Pentecost. Remember before Pentecost? What did the guys all do? They took off. They went running. They hid. They were behind a locked door in the upper room. And they, you know, had someone knock on the door and they've got the little people.
who is it?
You know, they're really freaked out. And then after Pentecost, they receive the Holy Spirit. What happens? They're out publicly. They're out publicly proclaiming Christ in the temple. They get arrested. God busts them out. They come out again. And they continue doing that. Why? Why were they standing fast? Because they were standing fast in the power of the Lord. And so if we find ourselves in situations not standing fast in the Lord, then maybe we say, Am I receiving God's power? Am I asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If I'm going into a situation expecting to pull myself up by my bootstraps and get it done, it's not going to happen. But if I ask for the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and ask God to speak through me, then it's amazing what can happen. All right, let's move on. All right, our second exhortation here is work out differences in verses 2 and 3. Paul writes in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. The word implore there means to exhort or to urge. It really means to call to one side. It's kind of like when a football player makes a bad play, gets a stupid penalty, and then what happens? He comes to the sideline, and you ever notice if you ever watch these things like I do, he avoids all eye contact with the coach and is trying to just make his way to the bench without being seen. And the coach will oftentimes grab him, kind of by the shoulder pad a little forcefully, and kind of bring him close and kind of give him a little talking to. And that's kind of what's going on here. Paul wants these ladies to be called aside, and he calls both of them out because it was both of their faults. All right. Oftentimes we think that if we have a problem with another person, it's all their fault. That's very rare, very rare in this life that it's only one person's fault. If you have a disagreement with the Lord, you can know that it's only one person's fault. It's your fault. Okay. But when we have disagreements with people, usually it's both of our faults. And so Paul names, and that's kind of a frightening thing to think about, but it might come to that. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Turn left in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. We'll look at Matthew chapter 18 for a few verses. Matthew 18, Jesus kind of lays out a general principle for working out differences in there in the church, working out situations that need attention. It says Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus writes, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and go tell him his fault between you and him alone, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. So there's a problem, there's a situation, you're to go alone and try to work it out. It says, But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So he wouldn't listen, doesn't want to work it out, so you take one or two more people, try to go work it out. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So you're to bring it out in the open. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so at that point, the person is excommunicated until things are resolved. So God takes these things very seriously. Now, unfortunately, because of how things are today, there's always pluses and minuses to things. The fact that there are many, many churches in a given environment, it's a plus in one sense because, you know, people can be ministered to in a way that really speaks to them. But also, on the flip side of that, is people don't deal with conflict. They don't work out differences because then they can just leave. Well, I'm just going to go to another church. I'm just going to go do this thing over there. And that's a hard thing. Also, in our age of suing people, if you mention someone by name in a church service, get ready to get sued. You know, for defamation or slander or all kinds of things. And so it's a difficult situation to carry out church discipline in this day and age. But it may come down to that. Now, we may say, well, you know, my name's never going to get called. But we have to remember at the end of the day that Jesus sees. Jesus knows our names. He knows. And so working out differences is a big deal. So if you would turn back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. And Paul is imploring them, he's calling them alongside, and he wants them to be of the same mind in the Lord. The same mind in the Lord. What does that look like, the same mind in the Lord? We'll look at Philippians chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And here it is. Here's how we can get to be of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's where our differences come about, is because we're not really seeking to put the other person first. We're not esteeming others better than ourselves. What does James say? He says, where do wars come from? Because you lust and you don't have, and you want to have. And you have this desire for these things. And so if we as believers would just put each other first, seek to serve other people, then we're really going to cut down on our differences. I like this quote that I read. It says, quote, unanimity in the church is not always possible, but unity is. So we're not going to be unanimous about stuff. We're not going to be unanimous about style of dress or style of music or even sometimes Bible translations or different things. But you know what? We can be unified in the sense of, you know what? We're not going to let those things divide us. God didn't make us to be all some little creatures that you pull a string on our back and we say all the same thing. He gave us the ability to choose and make decisions, and our backgrounds and our cultures and different things have shaped us into who we are. And God loves that. God loves the distinctions and the differences. But we can't let these things that we disagree about divide us. So we don't have to be unanimous, but we need to be unified. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So back to Philippians chapter 4. As he moves on here in verse 3, the realization comes, or for us, that you know what? Sometimes when we have differences with other people, we just can't work it out between us. There's too much bad road, so we need a third party to come in. We need a mediator to come in. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 3. He says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Now, so the word urge here Paul uses, it's a different word from implore in verse 2. The word urge here in verse 3 means to ask, beg, or make a request. So it's a little stronger word that Paul uses with Euodia and Syntyche, or however you say their names. He's saying something different here. Now he's asking his true companion to help out. Now who is his true companion? Well, we don't know. People have hazarded many guesses. Some people think that true companion in the Greek is actually a proper name, and so that it's a proper name right there. Some people believe that it's Epaphroditus who is carrying this letter. Some people believe it's Timothy or someone else. And I'll give you the answer. I don't know who it is. I have no idea. But the fact is, Paul's saying, these ladies are most likely not going to be able to work this out themselves. And so I want someone to come in. I want someone to help them out and help them to work this out. And notice what Paul says about them. It says that they labored with him in the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that they were lady preachers or anything. It just means that somehow they helped him. They served seeking to spread the gospel. We don't know exactly how that was. But the fact is that at one time these two ladies were useful in ministry, but now they're on the shelf. Why aren't they on the shelf? Because they're not working out the differences. Because we have to be aware of differences that begin to lead to animosity, bitterness, unforgiveness. And then what happens? As we allow animosity, bitterness, and unforgiveness in our lives, we become disqualified. Because no longer are we shining the light of Christ anymore. We're called to be, a window, I've heard it said, where God's light can shine through. But as we get bitterness and animosity and unforgiveness and other things, it's like mud on that window. And there's mud in that window, the light can't shine through, and God says, I need to choose a different window for a time. But what Paul is doing here is he's wanting to have a mediator to work out their differences. And it may be necessary for more than one mediator to come in. And so Paul kind of hedges his bets a little bit, and he says, okay, with Clement also. So if it's not working with you, true companion, okay, bring in Clement as well. Why is Paul spending so much time focusing on this? Because he wants it worked out. And the lesson for us is that conflict needs to be resolved. We hear that a lot in our culture. Conflict resolution, conflict resolution. Not sure what that means in a secular sense, but it comes to the Bible sense. It's coming together and working out our differences, of offering forgiveness and asking for forgiveness if need be. And then Paul says, and if that doesn't work, and the rest of my fellow workers. All right, let's get the whole church involved. We've got true companion, we've got Clement, within everybody involved. Get as many people involved as necessary. to work this out. Now, there is a somewhat quick and easy way to conflict resolution, and that's for you and I to get right with the Lord. When we have a problem with another person, if we would just get right with the Lord, then half the problem's over. And so then the Lord can work through that situation. And he talks about the fellow workers, the believers there in the church, and he says, whose names are in the book of life. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to realize that your name is in the book of life. It gives great perspective. So they might be thinking, oh, great. We've got to work this thing out with Yudia and Syntyche, and I tell you what, there's this whole deal, and it's all in the church. And Paul says, hey, okay, settle down, guys. Remember, your names are written in the book of life. And that gives great perspective to say, you know what? I'm going to be in heaven someday. And so this difficulty right now, I can work it out. Now, to remind ourselves about the book of life, turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I just want to look at verses 11 through 15. And to realize that this book of life is a huge deal. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So there's this series of books that have all the works that unbelievers have done, and then there's another book on the side that's the book of life. And it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So it's a scary thing. There's no salvation outside of being written in the Lamb's book of life. And how does one get written in there? By being born again. By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And you're born again by the Holy Spirit, and you're in the Lamb's book of life. So this reminder to the church in Philippi in a difficult situation that their names are written in the book of life is a huge deal. And it brings perspective to the situation. All right, back to Philippians chapter 4. Let's move on to our third exhortation, and we won't spend much time here. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul has already said this before, but in verse 4 he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." So he kind of sticks that in there. And again, he's exhorting them, commanding them to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Why put it right here? Again, they're having to deal with a difficult situation. They don't like having this conflict in the church. They don't have to like dealing with it. What's our idea? We like to sweep things under the rug. Just make it go away. Mom didn't like sweeping under the rugs too much, did she? What is all this doing here under the rug? And so it is with the Lord. The Lord doesn't say, that's not how we're going to move forward. That's not how we're going to deal with things. We need to talk about it. We need to work this thing out. And so Paul is just reminding them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So we're to rejoice at all times, and we're to rejoice in the Lord. You can be in all kinds of difficult situations, maybe as extreme as Paul was in, but you know the Lord will never leave you and never forsake you. And so there's rejoicing there. All right, moving on. Our fourth exhortation is be gentle. Verse 5, be gentle. That really wouldn't make my top 10 list of how to do things. But, you know, the Lord has a different way of doing things. Be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The word gentleness here, it means considerateness as opposed to contentiousness. It means being considerate of other people, as opposed to being contentious and wanting to start a fight. It speaks of maturity, of being kindly and patient disposition, being unassertive. Now, what does that look like? As you think about it, it can kind of feel like a little bit mamby-pamby, you know? Well, what does the guy look like that's considerate of others and kindly and patient? And is that real life? Well, it really looks like the Lord Jesus. As you reread the Gospels and you see how the Lord Jesus treated people, that's what it looks like to be gentle. I think especially of the woman caught in adultery. As she's there caught in adultery, and Jesus is not harsh on her. These guys are just trying to make a point of her. And I believe very much that she was set up in this situation. And there she is, And Jesus very gently says to her, "Hey, where are those who condemned you?" And they're all gone, Lord. "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's gentleness. That's what it looks like. And so basically what Paul is saying by saying be gentle, he's saying let everyone see you acting like Jesus, not being harsh. Continuing on, he says there in verse 5, "The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand." What does that mean? Well, I think it means that the Lord could return at any moment. Let your gentleness be known to all because the Lord can return at any moment. Basically, it's a motivation for living a godly life, for being gentle, for treating people right, is when you realize that Lord Jesus can come back at any moment. I heard of a pastor's conference a while back, and it was kind of an ill-fated pastor's conference because they brought people in from all different viewpoints. And you know how that gets to be sometimes. It begins to be a firefight. And so there was one guy complaining there, and he began to say, "You know what, when you say Jesus can return at any moment, and I shouldn't go to such and such type of movie because Jesus could return, and I'll be in that movie, and I'll be embarrassed, well, I just don't need that kind of guilt." You know, basically the guy wanted to do what he wanted to do without thinking about when Jesus would return. Well, the next pastor came up, who was a Calvary Chapel pastor, and basically said to him, "What's wrong with that? What's wrong with living your life in such a way that the Lord Jesus could return at any moment? Why is that a bad thing? Why not have a little bit of fear of God in you so that you can do the right thing? I want my kids to do the right thing because, you know, at their ages that they are, they need to have a little bit of fear of Dad." And so it is for us as believers. If we're left to our own devices, we'll be a mess. And so the realization, the Lord is at hand. He can return at any moment. My life could be over at any moment. You know what? I want to stay on the straight and narrow. I think that's the place for me to be. That's a good thing. All right, let's move on to our fifth exhortation here. Don't worry, be prayerful. Don't worry, be prayerful. When I was younger, "Don't worry, be happy" was a big song, and so I kind of played off that. Verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing." Be anxious for nothing. This is really talking about worry. Worry. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has some things to say about worry. Starting in verse 25. Jesus writes, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Here it is. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." At verse 34 there was the first verse I ever memorized as a believer. Because worry is something that can consume you. This anxiousness, it's been said, it's like a rocking chair. Worry is like a rocking chair. It keep you busy, but you don't get anywhere. And so that's what happens to people's lives. And so Paul is saying, don't be anxious for anything. Instead of being anxious, instead of being worried, you need to replace that with something else. So as you turn back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he tells us what to do instead of being anxious, instead of being worried. He says there, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So you're going to do something, you're either going to worry or you're going to do something else. And so instead of worrying, I want you to pray. Instead of being anxious, I want you to, in everything, pray. Now the word "everything" there is important because it tells us that there is nothing too big or too small to bring to the Lord. Something that sometimes we might think, well, this is really too small. I can't bother God with this. You know, he's really busy. Can the infinite God be too busy? Can there be too many things on his plate? No. And, well, this is really too big. Can anything be too big for the infinite God? So instead of worrying about this thing, we need to bring it to God, everything to God. Now, it says by prayer. Prayer speaks of general communication with God. It can also be translated intercession as well. So in other words, we can bring things to God. We can intercede for others. And then also by supplication. Supplication is petition, asking for things for ourselves. So we put prayer and supplication together. We can ask for things for other people, and we can ask for things for ourselves. We can ask for God to intercede in another person's life. We can ask for God to intercede in our life. But notice, it's not just to be a grocery list of things that we want for ourselves or for others. It says also there that with thanksgiving, that we're to bring thanksgiving to God. This is vitally important to all people's lives, that we're thankful people, that we're people of gratitude. On your own, you can read Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. We don't have time to get there right now. But it's interesting. Paul goes off on this list and talks about idolatry, but he says it begins with, nor were they thankful. They weren't thankful, and they refused to acknowledge God, and it led to all this carnality, and ultimately it led to gross immorality. And so thankfulness is important. We demand of our children that they be thankful, but are we willing to be thankful? And Paul says that's an important part. And it will revolutionize your prayer life if instead of just always asking for things, if you just begin to kind of scour your mind for what you're thankful for. And it'll really change your heart, change my heart as well. He says, continuing on, with thanksgiving, and let your requests be made known to God. Again, requests here can be petitions, intercessions, asking for things for ourselves, asking for things for others. But it says that we have to make them be known to God. I have a sticker in my office that says, prayer changes things. Now, I can't tell you how prayer changes things. I can't tell you how it works. Some people like to say, well, why pray? Because, you know, because God's going to do what God's going to do, whatever. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that God is, when we make our requests made known to God, then God's going to do something about it. That's how it works through prayer. So I can't tell you how it works, but I can tell you this, that God chooses to work through our prayers. And we look at a place like Nazareth. When Jesus returned there, it said he could not do many mighty works there because of their lack of faith. So when we, through our lack of faith, we don't pray, then maybe God's not working on our behalf like he otherwise would be. So I would just say, let's just take God at his word and pray. It says, look at the result of praying now in verse 7. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So God is going to replace our anxiousness, our worry, with peace. Anxiousness goes out, worry goes out, peace comes in. Now notice, this is not the peace with God. We're not praying so that we can be right with God. We may, that's for another occasion. But what's going on right here is we're anxious about a situation. And so we pray, and what happens? God gives us his peace, the peace of God, a settled peace. Because God's never worried. God's never agitated. God's never like, oh, how is this all going to turn out? Hold my hand, Archangel Michael. I don't know if I can make it through. He's never like that. He's never on any anxiety medicine. He's never on anything. He's rock solid. And so it's the peace of God that will come into our lives. How does it work? How does the peace of God come into our life? It says it's a peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It can't be explained. This peace of God, it can't be explained, but it can be experienced. Situation happens, a trial occurs, a devastating tragedy. We pray to God, and what happens? Anxiousness and worry go out, peace come in. Someone says to you, how can it be like this? How can you be peaceful in this situation? I can't explain it. It's just the peace of God. And so we have to experience it, but we can't explain it. And this peace of God, notice it says, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word guard there is a military guard, a sentinel. It means to keep watch over. This peace keeps watch over your heart and mind. What are your heart and mind? They're who you are on the inside. And so this peace basically keeps out the anxiousness and it keeps out the worry. But it's only possible through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It says, through Christ Jesus. You find yourself anxious and worried today, then you need to get back with the Lord. And let his peace, which surpasses understanding, fill your hearts. So exchanging that worry for the peace of God. through prayer. All right, number six, meditate on the good. Meditate on the good. You know, we live in a culture that's, it's interesting. We're so focused on the outward. We're so focused on the body. We've got gyms and makeup and health treatments and spas and all these things. And we're focused on the environment. Man, clean the environment and hybrid cars and this and that and the other. But we have more filth for the mind and heart. It's more accessible than anywhere in the history of the world. I'm not saying that human beings are worse, because if you read ancient history, yucky, yucky, yucky stuff. But the fact is, it's so accessible. So there's this weird hypocrisy of being so focused on cleaning up the environment, cleaning up the body, but not cleaning up the heart and mind, of just filling it with garbage. And so Paul says, the Lord's first priority is not our body, is not the environment. The Lord's first priority is our heart and mind. So he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I want to run through these words real quick. The word true, it means that which is sincere, upright, honest, just. God wants us to focus on honest things, right things. That which is noble speaks of that which is honorable, worthy of respect, reverence, or worship. That which is just speaks of that which is righteous, the right thing. When people do the right thing, then that's what we need to focus on. Things that are pure, that's that which is innocent, that which is modest. Lovely, that which is pleasing or agreeable. Of good report, things that are reputable, well spoken of, praiseworthy, laudable. And virtue speaks of that which is excellent and pleasing to God. Here's the thing. These things don't sell. Okay? Things that are praiseworthy, things that are commendable, they don't sell. That's not what you read in the newspaper. That's not what you see on the news. That which is the base is what sells to a sinful world. So what we have to do is we have to actually take effort and say, I'm going to focus on that which is good. And as dark as this world may be, there are a lot of people doing a lot of good things. There are a lot of good stories out there. And so we need to meditate on these things. There's an old acronym, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. That if we put garbage into our minds, we put garbage into our hearts, then that's what's going to come out. And so we have to assess what we watch, what we read, what we're involved in the conversations and saying, is this just garbage? Is this anything? So I would kind of put verse 8 in your pocket and just think about, you know what? That's really kind of a filter that I need to use on how to live my life. Am I focusing on that which is good or not good? And so I want to do that for my life, and so that's how I want to live. So maybe I need to focus on that a little bit more and see where the Lord leads you with that. All right, finally, our final exhortation, number 7, follow Paul's example, verse 9. He says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So you focus on following my example, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul is not saying, he's not basically kind of holding the stick over their head and saying, you know what? You better do what I said or God's going to leave you. He's not saying that. He's basically talking about that close relationship with the Lord. As we're walking closely with the Lord, as we have intimate fellowship with Him, then we're going to experience His peace. We're going to experience walking with Him. And so we've looked before on what Paul's example is. It's clear in the scripture, so I'll leave that to you for your own study. But I just want to kind of recap as we close just these 7 exhortations. It's kind of a flying through here, but number 1 is to stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. Don't back down. And how can we stand fast? Well, because we looked at those 4 things. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Because Jesus is coming back for us. Because He's giving us a new body, and because He's going to submit all things to ourself. Second one, the one that I would like to leave off the list, is to work out our differences. Is when we have a problem with other people, as Paul said, as much as is possible, as much depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let's try to work it out. Number 3, rejoice in the Lord. In every situation, rejoice in the Lord. Whether it's light out or whether it's dark, whether it's a sunny day or whether it's cold, rejoice in the Lord. 4th, be gentle. Be gentle. Live a life that looks like Jesus. you need to, well, I don't know if you need to, but you should, I should, leave like a pleasant aroma when we leave a place in the sense of, man, people feel like they've been around Christ. That would be an awesome thing, and that gentleness being evident to all will do that. Number five, don't worry, be prayerful. Oftentimes, our last thing is to pray. Go to a person, man, I have this situation, and I'm so freaked out about it, and I know how it's going to turn, and I've been working on it, I've been crunching the numbers, and I got my yellow pad out, and I got my calculator, and I don't know what, have you prayed about it? No. And so we need to, instead of worrying, we need to be prayerful about it. Number six, meditate on the good. Really look at that list in verse 8 and say, hey, are these things I'm focusing on, are they good things? Are they righteous things? Are they things that are teaching commendable attributes? Or is it something bad? And then finally, follow Paul's example. We're never left without examples in the New Testament of how to live the Christian life. And other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how you can get better than Paul. It's just to look at how Paul treated people, look at what Paul's priorities were, and say, if I want to be a Christian, I want to be a Christian like Paul. I want to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And we'll see that the Lord can do great things through us. So I'm going to go ahead and we'll close with prayer and a couple more worship songs. I'll just be at the back if you need prayer for any reason. Father, thank you for this time and for the opportunity to get into your word once again and for these exhortations to Paul, but Lord, knowing that they apply to us as well. I pray, Father, that you would just help each one of us, help me, Lord, have a proper perspective. Lord, I know that there's so many things in this world that can distract us, so many things to take us off course, so many things that seem so much more alluring than you, Lord, than your word. But Lord, help us to have that perspective of the end of all things, of to realizing that we will stand before you, Lord, to give an account for our lives. And that we will receive reward or either have rewards removed according to how we live our Christian lives. And Lord, to know that you haven't left us as orphans, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that you've given us your word, and that we don't have to live lives of mediocrity, Lord. We don't have to live lives of just getting by, but that we can be known in heaven, known in hell, Lord, in the sense of just being used of you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be used of you to a greater extent, that you might receive glory and joy from our lives. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.